We've been studying the journeys of the ark. We might learn how to relate to Jesus. And that's what Christianity is. Literally, a Christian is a follower of Christ. We follow this ark around, and we're presently moving in to the promised land. We crossed the River Jordan. We pointed out, it says they hasted over Jordan. When they translated the Old Testament, as I've told you, I think, by my count, about five times to date, the translators of the Old Testament in the book of Joshua describing the passage over Jordan River, entering into the promised land, those who translated it to Greek, the Septuagint version, picked the Greek word, which our King James now translates hasted. And it's the same Greek word that's in the book of Hebrews says, let us labor to enter into rest. And in the English, that appears to be a contradiction. How do you work to rest? But the rest that is referenced in the Bible, and there are various kinds, there is a different word for Sabbath rest. When the work is finished. The rest that is involved here is promise obtained. When God has promised you something and you obtain it, that's rest. Promise obtained. And you get the promise by hasting, by laboring, which in simple terms is faithing. Which is, you'll be able to say it with me, hanging your body in a continuing action on God's promise. The promise describes the hope, the faithing action is the labor, the rest is the result. God backs his word, and there you are. The promised land in the Old Testament is called the promised land. We call it Canaan sometimes. And as these children of promise, the second generation, the ones that God let move into the land after the first band had continued to question God until he decided he wouldn't let them go in, their movements entering the land, and there are phases you need to, if you study the book of Joshua in relationship to Hebrews, you should also study the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians is the Joshua of the New Testament. But as they moved into the promised land, they had to enter it, they had to conquer it, that's drive the enemies out, and they had to possess it. All of that is involved in the faithing labor. The ark led the march around Jericho. And the walls fell down flat, except for the section where Rahab's house stood, and that's another story. And Joshua adjured them at the time, saying, cursed be the man, at the close of the sixth chapter, before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua. Listen to that last line. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Which word's in italics? Isn't that just like people? You give them a pattern, and they're going to copyright it. The walls of Jericho came down when they shouted. These King James translators are rolling along translating it, so So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout all the countries, the literal. But they got to put the word noise in there. I could go a while on that, but I think I'll just leave it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was, oh, I'm not going to leave it. You don't have to be so noisy if God's doing it. Now, God's not going to have a heart attack if you get noisy. But you don't have to be noisy about your fame, is what I'm saying. As we've said some time now, if you're a prophet, you don't have to announce the fact. The results spoke for themselves. God had told Joshua what was going to happen. He just told the people what to do. They saw it happen. And the Lord was with Joshua. Read it again. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout all the country. I can't leave it alone for a minute. Let it settle in, folks. If the Lord's with you, your fame will spread without you being so noisy. I really don't believe Joshua sent a sound truck through Palestine. Scratch out noise, will you? It's added by the translators. How many have it in italics again? Good. Now, there's no chapter and verse in the original. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout all the country, but the children of Israel. See the change? No matter what God does, if he even takes a long, deep breath, somebody's going to get noisy and have a committee meeting. The Lord was with Joshua, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah. Zerah was a son of Judah's sin. And I could talk about the dangers that flow from the sins of the fathers. A blot on Judah. Judah was promised the largest blessing in the land. You should know that in your frame of reference tonight as we move on to what will come into this seventh chapter. Out of Judah, the tribe of Judah, would come God's Son who would redeem the world. You that remember the studies on the tabernacle know that as they marched, Judah encamped around that side of the tabernacle through which the only door led. And to get inside, you went through the tribe of Judah. They were singularly favored, and they were to be given the largest portion in the land. I want you to notice that. Whomever was of the tribe of Judah was going to get more than anybody else anyway. You're going to learn something about how human nature never changes. Achan is father's traced back to Judah. You'll find a great sin of Judah produced Achan, produced Zerah, from whom Achan was in lineage. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven. Now, most of you that know any Bible geography at all know that Bethel was between the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. It's where Nablus is in modern Israel today. The Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Cursing. It's where Jacob pillowed his head the night that the ladder was built down from heaven. It's where Abram first looked at the Promised Land. And just a little bit east of it, by great contrast, was Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven means house of emptiness. Bethel means house of God. Ai is beside Beth-Aven. Joshua sent men from Jericho and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Nothing really wrong yet. He hasn't done any consulting of the Lord, but he also sent spies to Jericho, so that wasn't the end of the world. And watch, they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all, circle that word all, the people to labor thither. Circle that word labor again. For they are but few. Now tonight we're going to describe that great defeat at Ai. And if I can, with words and the Lord's help tonight, get us to conceptualize the actual events and not just look at them as history without flesh and blood, put yourself in the place of this people and get ready to be amazed. A generation had failed God through disbelief, through failure to believe him. Disbelief. Not just unbelief, but pist, which we've so often defined as faith, in reverse, going the opposite direction, putting God on trial. God had strewn their limbs in the wilderness, and now, as we've seen for some several Sunday nights, he was bringing the next generation into the promised land. He tested their faith. He made them, as you've seen, sit beside the waters of Jordan at flood stage and look at it. And then when the day came, God gave precise orders, and the priest carried the ark, and their feet had to touch the water before it parted. And they stood in the midst with the floodwaters rolled back while 2,250,000 came across. And then at Gilgal, the consecration rites again renewed. And then for 6 days they marched around that wall of Jericho, as we've seen. The seventh day, 7 times. And the walls fell down flat. Next city, they just get their heads knocked off. Now you've got to put yourself in the flesh and blood of it. Because what Joshua, or the book of Joshua, is describing is our spiritual warfare. And the law is a double fulfillment, I suppose. We get no more profound than I want to be about theology tonight. It also typifies in some way the ultimate promises obtained in the final results, because that rest was not complete, and Jesus leads us to yet a more complete rest. And somehow Joshua didn't finish the job, as we read in the New Testament. But the more basic meaning of Canaan is not heaven, but a state to be attained down here. It had enemies, there were wars, sin prevailed, there were mistakes. It's spiritual warfare, like that described, as I've said, in the book of Ephesians. And Canaan land is not over yonder. It's a state to be attained down here. And we can learn how to obtain it. The problem with most Christians, they live halfway between Egypt and Canaan. They've left the leeks and the garlic, to use the biblical phrase, and they haven't got the milk and honey, and they're in the wilderness. God wants us to move on in. But put yourself, let this church tonight be a people that have witnessed the Jordan River roll back, have witnessed the walls of Jericho fall flat, and then be sympathetic, but don't excuse. Understand their mistake. They got their heads knocked off at Ai, a little old two-bit town. has to be described as east of Bethel. Why? The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was throughout all the country. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. What was the order, folks? Go view it. And the men went up and viewed it. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, what? They didn't say. There's just a few people there. In fact, there's so many, and give them a count. They added evaluation to diagnosis. I studied under a major prophet, Stanford, that used to teach philosophy, and he wouldn't let us, at the doctoral level, he wouldn't let us use the word philosophy for many weeks. He made us use the word philosophizing. He said, I'm not interested in philosophy as a product of other men's philosophizing. I want to teach you to philosophize. And he laid down four disciplined steps, the first of which was the diagnostic. And until you get all the facts on the table, hold off on the evaluating. But we're born evaluators. These guys weren't willing to come back to Joshua that the Lord was with. What kind of committee told them about Jericho? God spoke to Joshua, he told them what to do. But now they weren't satisfied to just be spies. They had to spy and then come back and tell him not only what was there, but what to do about it. Listen to them. Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Let me get ahead of the story. You know what happened after they got licked and got it together again and the Lord forgave them of all their mistakes and let them go on in and win? Read the opening of the 8th chapter. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Read it with me. First verse. What's he say after that word dismayed? Take all the people. Circle that word all. Take all the people. God had just spent 40 years trying to get that bunch in unity. He had just spent weeks teaching them the unity of obedience to his leadership. And he had just taught them to walk around that wall and not say a word until the boss said, shout. And then when they shouted, the walls came down. Immediately, give them an inch and they become a ruler. God's people have never changed. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither. It must have been one of those guys that got a little gravel in his shoe walking across Jordan. You know, the last book of the Bible, Malachi, speaks of a people to whom worshiping God had come to be a weariness. There are 8 uses of this word that's translated labor right here. 8 uses of this word where it's translated to be a weariness. Literally, make not all the people to be in weariness thither. Now, I want the flesh and blood to come on it. How many of you have ever been around when God starts a revival and see the crowd gather for the hoop and the holler and see it start narrowing down when the knees start getting tired of praying? How many have really seen that? Not how you start, not it's how you finish. I'm going to lay a foundation tonight because we're moving on into a phase of conquering the promised land, which is our war against Satan and the flesh, and seizing what God has for us. One of the things that's happening in the modern charismatic world is you have a new guy coming up with a new formula every day. That if you conform to the formula, you got it, brother. You can go out tomorrow, and all you got to do is get a bunch of people that'll march 7 days and shout when you tell them to shout and blow on a ram's horn, you can take anything. We've got the formula, so listen to God no longer. Just get on with it. And it only took, so many marching around Jericho, so the eyes of flesh say we can do the same thing at Ai and get the job done there. God's ways are not our ways. He is not subject to your bidding. He wants a people that belong to Him. Peter says, no prophecy of Scriptures of private interpretation. Let me read you something. You just listen. I'm setting a frame of reference here. I don't know how long I'm going to lay this foundation with Ai. But listen, I want you to read with me Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. This is God's word of promise. Everyone in Israel had it available. Moses had written it down. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 to 4. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, can't you see this in the promise box in a tent of one of these guys in the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah? He's got his promise box. And somebody sold half a hundred of them, all out of the book of Deuteronomy, because Moses gave promises when they went into the land. So we've just knocked the walls down at Jericho, and I'm going to get up today and read my promise box. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day in the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Well, now that ought to make a surefire winner out of them. Look out, Ai, here I come. Yelling at the top of my voice, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. You ain't got a chance, you Aiites. Who needs Joshua? Who needs the ark? There it is, clear. Unconditional on its surface. Tired of carrying that box around anyway. Okay, folks, no prophecy of Scriptures of private interpretation. Read Deuteronomy 6, 16 to 18. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. That puts a condition on it, doesn't it? It's hard for me to teach this without getting specific. But there are a lot of teachers running around today that are offering you formulas that anybody can just pick up and start working. God is not changed. Where is the seeking of the Lord? Where is the Joshua that by himself is looking at the walls of Jericho, and suddenly there appeared a man with a sword in his hand? He said, "Are you for me or against me? Are you with us or with our enemies?" He says, "I'm the captain of the Lord's host." And he falls on his face, and the soldier says, "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." And then God begins to give him directions. And where's the ark? In the camp. They could claim this promise in Deuteronomy all they wanted to. They weren't meeting the conditions. There are plenty of people in today's world that are passing out formulas and motions and methods, and you're going to have to dig 14 hours to even get a glimpse of Jesus, must find him at the heart, much less find him at the heart of it. There's too much seeking after power, too much seeking after tongues, too much seeking after gifts, too much seeking after everything except Jesus. It's what the ark teaches me. No ark involved. Conditions. And they came home with human opinion. Second thing I want to point out, and I'm still laying foundation, because the shocker is Joshua. I can't believe Joshua when I get into this story. Gives me great comfort, and I hope it's going to give you some. But Joshua's the real thunderbolt that comes out of this event. I can't believe him. But I'm not there yet. Let me lay the foundation. 1 Kings 20. "Let not him that girdeth on the harness boast as him that taketh it off. Pride goeth before destruction, and haughty spirit before fall." The problem that they face at Ai is not disbelief, but presumption. You can count on it without fail, folks. And I'd really like to clinch this nail. Every time God works a miracle with his people, they inevitably become setups for a tragedy, a defeat, a failure. The inevitable tendency to think because victories come, all I got to do is just put myself there and it'll happen a second time. Every step of the journey is brand new in relation to God. There are principles, but you can't presume. Never had these people seen a victory like Jericho. All it did was set them up for a failure. They got caught up in the success of what was happening and set off to repeat the success instead of going back to the Lord anew. Last Sunday, indeed, yesterday's blessing will not guarantee you victory today. I can't even complicate that. All I want to clinch is the nail of the tendency. When did Elijah fail? After the fire came down on Mount Carmel. When did Peter fail? After he had boasted so strongly and had been joined with those at the table of the Lord. When did they have inadequacy to cast out the demon boy, or the boy possessed of demons? When they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. When was Jesus driven into the wilderness and he survived? After the baptism. You can always expect the enemy to descend, and you can just about always expect the flesh to take over. And the flesh and the enemy is a surefire one-sided fight. The enemy will win. Clench it. Every promise of God, the walling back of the River Jordan and the falling flat of the walls of Jericho, did not spare them Ai. You say, oh, wait a minute, I know that story. Achan's the guy that's to blame. No. They didn't have to get licked at Ai because of Achan. The same God that spoke to Joshua and told him what the problem was after they got their head knocked off could have told them before they got their head knocked off if he'd been talking to the Lord instead of just listening to his spies. God's ways cut into the flesh. And every time we start analyzing it, apart from the relationship to the ark, we're going to come up with the wrong method and mess it up. And no matter how much God has promised, when they intruded in on the ark's domain, and the Lord's right to set the marching orders, he taught them a lesson. They got licked. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim. Shebarim means breaches. I don't think that's an accident. God did his work with unity. These experts decided who could do it and produce the breach. And smote them in the going down. And watch, folks, and try to put flesh and blood on it. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. God forgive Joshua for listening to the wrong band. And God forgive that band that should have come back and delivered to Joshua their observations of the city. If he asked them for an opinion, then give it. If opinions were asked for by Joshua, he'd have been to blame, and they had a right to give it. But that wasn't their assignment. Now they're beat up, and their hearts melted and became as water. Go back to the fifth chapter and see the change. In the fifth chapter, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was there spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. How high God had brought his people, and now how low they've fallen. Ephesians, seated in heavenly places, you read in the New Testament, with Christ Jesus. You only have to go a few years, and you find John writing to him on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, you've lost your first love. And you only have to go about another 100 years, and the church is dead. God's laws never change. They got away from God, and now their hearts melt like water. And then what happens? Sixth verse. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face. Where? Before the ark. How come he didn't go there first? Now anybody, if they thinks about it very long, knows what was the key to conquering Jordan. What was in the middle of the river? The ark. What had the key position from out of the middle of the camp where it normally was carried through the wilderness? There moved the ark on the shoulders of the priests ahead of all the people. and only fighting men designated by the Lord went in front of the ark. What had the key place? The ark. How could a man forget so quickly and listen to his spies instead of falling on his face before the ark prior to challenging Ai? Because he made the same stuff you and I are made of. Give us a little success and we're ready to charge. Get your head knocked in by your circumstance and you're falling on your face before the Lord. Save yourself the beating, folks. Go there first. Tomorrow morning, how many here tonight have nothing serious facing you? How many men in this place have nothing serious facing you tomorrow? You know, a few of these poor people about ready to have a heart attack need to know that some aren't having it so tough. Put it up. Well, you know where you ought to be in the morning? Yeah, you think I'm going to say King's House too. No, on your knees before the ark, wherever it is. Now, how many of you, if as you walked out of the church tonight, somebody told you, and by some strange occurrence, you were able to find out that you got an incurable disease and there's going to be surgery at 5 o'clock tomorrow night? How many of you that held up your hands, you're not facing anything, would be praying early in the morning? Go ahead, man, be honest. How many of you would be praying more desperately than you would have been if I hadn't said what I've just been saying? You know why Jesus conquered the cross? The habits of a lifetime came out. The reason some people don't know how to pray when the whole world falls on them, they have no practice. The most natural expression for Jesus on the cross. Every Easter season, we have the sermons on the last words of Jesus. They're prayers, with very few exceptions. He's crying out. Practice readied him for the crisis. He says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They slept, he prayed, temptation came, they fell, he stood. Laws of the Spirit. Isn't it a shame? And I'm preaching to the preachers and the leaders and the fathers in a home. Any one of you in leadership, wherever you are, the message is to you. Isn't it a shame that 36 of them had to be killed and they had to be shamed before the inhabitants and the people's heart had to melt and a defeat had to come for him to fall on his face before the ark? Isn't that a crime? The laws of the Spirit. You'll really get to be a smart obtainer of promises when you start acting toward God in prosperity with the same enthusiasm you have when you're having trouble. I can't add much to that. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord. How long? How long? Until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? This blows my mind, but glory to God it happened because I believe that God may put up with me and you. Listen, this is Joshua. 38 years earlier, he and Caleb came back from the promised land as one of those 12 spies. And 10 of them says they're giants and we're grasshoppers and we see ourselves as grasshoppers and so do they. Joshua and Caleb said, we see God. The people wanted to stone them. And they wanted to get rid of Moses. And they said, let us appoint a captain to take us back to Egypt. We've been led out here to die in this wilderness. And he was a ringing voice of faith. Now listen to him. He led them. He had seen the captain of the Lord's host. He had gotten the marching orders. He had gone through Jordan. He had lined them up around the city. And he had seen the walls of Jericho fall down flat. Now the dummy hadn't even talked to the Lord, just listened to a bunch of spies. And now because they get licked, listen to him. Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. That's the mind-boggler. The double thinking that says, oh, why did we try this anyway? Can I go behind the curtains and just preach to myself a while and come out and preach to you? But I'm not the only Joshua here. You're the Joshua of your home. Wherever God places you in leadership, the type applies. I can't hardly believe it. Got me stunned. I'm not sure I can have enough time to say all I want to say about it. This is Joshua saying, would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Would to God I hadn't moved and started this new outreach of ministry. Would to God I hadn't taken on this responsibility. I'm losing my kids. I thought God wanted me to sing in the choir. Would to God I'd just been happy to watch television and pat them on the back and fix some coffee and go to bed. That's Joshua for you. Would to God we'd been content and dwell on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say? When Israel turneth their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth, and what wilt thou do unto thy great name? You know, there's a process here. I preached a sermon in this church once on the process of Peter's failure of his Lord. He started sleeping, catering to the flesh. Then he used fleshly effort to try to fight the battle, drew his sword. And then the next line says he followed afar off. The distance between him and his Lord broadened. And then it says he joined himself to the fire, he got with the wrong crowd, and then he denied his Lord the last time. It's always a process. You never go down in one step. Severed communication. Why did the licking make him want to run to the ark? God wants to be worshipped for who he is, not what he'll do for you. He severed the communication, started listening to the wrong crowd. And in presumption, got himself in trouble. Then he starts arguing with God because of what happened. And then he becomes, in my judgment, spiritually insane. You'd have to be spiritually insane to prefer the wilderness with what he knew to the promised land, to want to go back across Jordan and to say, I would to God I'd been content to stay there after what he had seen God do. That's why I have little enthusiasm for people that only follow God because they see rivers part and walls fall. And I've seen it happen. When people get out of step with the Lord, the devil, it seems, can make black look white and white look black. They have some of the dumbest spiritual reasoning. It qualifies as spiritual insanity. And there's only one cure. When you get done spieling off about it, say, what shall I say? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? And somebody doesn't read it close is going to say, you mean he doesn't want him to pray? No, he doesn't want him to pray the way he's praying. The key word is thus. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Get thee up. Israel hath sinned. That's one. They have transgressed my covenant. That's two. They've stolen. That's three. They moved in on the accursed thing. That really means what's devoted exclusively to him. Keep your hands off. They've stolen. And they've dissembled also and hidden it among their stuff. And then God began to tell him what was wrong. I don't know whether I want to take the 5 minutes to handle this or not. Not handle it properly, but I'm going to anticipate the victory at Ai. He had all the tribes stand up. I don't know what method they used. Possibly Eleazar the priest was there, and they used the Urim and the Thummim, which is that divining instrument that hung down in the little pouch on the outside and around the neck and in front of the breastplate of the high priest. Maybe they cast lots. But there was no confession by Achan. He's going to wait to the last minute. And you that think God was too hard on him, why don't you think from God's side? Here's this guy that stole of the things in violation of God's law and took the things that God had provided to use for his own ends. And they lined them up, either by lot or something. They started with the tribes. And the lot fell on Judah if they used the lot system. Then they went through the houses. And it finally comes down to the house of Achan. And when finally God's method of exposure isolated Achan, then Joshua began to zero in on him. He says, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now. That's a key word. You didn't tell me until the exposure brought you forth. You hid your sin to the last minute. But tell me now what thou hast done. And hide it not from me. And Achan confessed. Was he guilty? Sure. Joshua sent men to his tent and found the stuff hidden in his tent. And God treated that sin as though all of them had sinned until he got it together. You say, oh, that's Old Testament. You read Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament and see the blessing that was withheld until they got straightened out. God's ways haven't changed. On the day of Pentecost, they were all with, say it with me, one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. God didn't wait an instant when that happened. It took them 7 weeks to get there, and 500 that started when they heard of the resurrection sort of dribbled away, but when he had 120 of one accord, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. I'm not on some leadership ego trip. God still works with unity. And one man out of step. Some of you need to get it in your head that you got to lay your kids on the altar. Lay your family on the altar. All of Judah bore that scar. And Achan was the one that sinned. He wouldn't confess it until he was exposed. One wonders what might have happened had he burst forth early. I don't know. They stoned him, he and his family, and burned them. That's Old Testament. Their end was sin. And there's two monuments that they left as they went into this promised land. There was the monument of God's power at Gilgal, on the front side of Jordan, and now there's another heap of stones in the place that's called the Valley of Achor to this day, the Valley of Trouble. And they could go back and have two things to look at: God's delivering power and the consequences of an Achan in the camp. Let me show you a couple of references to the Valley of Achor. Hosea 2:15. The Valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. And then I want you to go to Isaiah. Isaiah 65. And I want you to notice another reference, and you'll see an anticipation of where we're going to go in this journey. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, a place for the herds to lie down in. That's the story of grace and what Jesus is going to provide. But I'm just going to camp tonight at the point of the mistake. If it can happen to Joshua, folks, it can happen to you. When things start going wrong after the victory, fall down on your face in front of the ark, but don't stay there too long thusly. Don't stay there arguing at God and blaming God. When things go wrong in the march, put the blame on yourself and ask God as the first sentence, "What shall I say?" That's where he started coming to his senses. I can't preach this without filtering it right through me. But when will we ever learn, saints, to quit saying, "Alas, wherefore?" Would to God we had been content to stay over Jordan. Why don't we fall down and say, "What would you have me to say? What would you have me to do?" Get back to the beginnings again and fall before the ark. Well, when he did, God led him in a right way. And I'm bypassing those references to Achor. We'll come back to them next Sunday night. But the Lord then said, chapter 8, unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai and her king." And he prophesies victory. Restoration under God, which is the joy that we have in Jesus. But will we learn the lesson from Joshua? If Joshua could get in this state, how much more ought we to be careful? If Peter could get out of step, and instead of dashing in and clinging to the Lord, start walking far off that leads to his defeat, how much more ought we to be careful? The key, folks, is a right relationship to the ark. And when something goes wrong, his promises are there. Get yourself on your face, Gene Scott and everybody else, and say, "Lord, what will thou have me to say?" And stay there. You say, "That's where I was last Sunday night." That was Jericho. Tonight it's Ai. And say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?"